All right. So, anyways, I've been going through a season of life where it's been hitting me very hard that it's about knowing God, like knowing him, not knowing of him, but knowing him. And I have discovered a freedom in that. And in this freedom, I really discover how profound the cross really is. Because I've realized that he accepts me as I am, who I am, right now. I mean, there's good parts about me, there's bad parts about me, there's ugly parts about me, but nevertheless, he accepts me. So, I think it's just, I feel like I could just be myself. I could be honest with him, whether it be fears, doubts, insecurities, angers, frustrations, joys, and, you know, other good things in my life. And I really want to bring this to the attention to what an amazing thing what Jesus did on the cross. And you have to keep this in mind. He does this willingly. And he re-accepts you as you are. And there's plenty of examples in scripture, especially at his final moments. If you were to repent, and yet you were guilty of being one of the people who mocked him or whipped him or beat him or put the crown of thorns on him or put the nails in his hands, if that would have been you back then, and then he said, my God, what have I done? He would have forgiven you. And the beautiful thing about this cross is that it brings you reconciliation to God so that you can know him and that he can know you as well. And I think that's pretty much what I've been learning and what I want to talk to you about, just this, you know, ultimate reconciliation that we have, and that we don't have to wear a mask before God, that we could just come before him as we are. And just as we take communion, I just want to take maybe a minute or two just to reflect upon this. And just wanted to just reflect upon your desire to know him, no matter how small it is. Reflect on that and ask God to grow that, because this is probably the greatest relationship that we can have. And there's just a lot of freedom that I've been discovering in my life, and hopefully you guys will start discovering it too. I've discovered that when I read the Word, for example, I'm not reading like a book or just to get knowledge of something or of someone. I'm really learning. The question on the forefront of my mind, and I hope it's on your mind too, is, God, who are you? And the reason being is, I want to know who this amazing God is who would die for me, and knowing me fully, exhaustively, and will still willingly do that. So I would just think it would be good to just take a minute to reflect, and then I will continue with the elements. Now, I want to remind you of some words that Jesus has said. In John chapter 17, he says, now this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And in John chapter 8, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, if you will remain in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And when we take the bread, the elements, this is Jesus' body, this is the life that he gave for us. This is the life that he lived and the life that he sacrificed for us. So when we take the bread, we do this in remembrance of him. Now, this is wine, non-alcoholic wine. And when Jesus took the wine, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for us. And pretty much what brings us reconciliation with God. And again, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that for what you've done for us, and that you accept us as who we are, and you went to the cross willingly, knowing full well of all of our shortcomings, and that you delight in us as well. And that shows immense love, what you did for us on the cross. And thank you for your sanctification. Thank you for the promise of eternal life and the hope we have in you. And thank you that we can truly know you. Amen.
We're going to continue our discussion of healthy discipleship that God taught in Mark 8 through 10. I suggest you have your Bibles open to Mark 8 and then kind of follow through as I go through each section. Last week I pointed out that the healing of two blind men, one at the beginning and one at the end, were the only healings of blind men in the book of Mark, and that there were certain characteristics of them that set apart this section as being something more than the obvious. Just before the first blind man was healed, Jesus was in the boat with the disciples, and he mentioned, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herodians. And they said, wait, what's he talking about? We only got one loaf of bread. Did we bring enough bread? You know, what is he talking about here? And he criticized them for being too literal. You know, he was trying to teach them something. He was trying to teach them an abstract idea. And they wouldn't get it because they were too focused on the material things. And then when he healed the first blind man, you remember what happened? Instead of just healing him, he touched his eyes. And what do you see? Well, I see every people like sticks. That was the disciples. They saw Jesus teaching blurry, vaguely. And then he touched the man again, and he saw clearly, it says. And so this is an indication that Jesus is about to do something to bring clarity to discipleship. We learn that this trip down the Jordan from Caesarea Philippi all the way down to Jericho, which is what this section covers, was a trip about discipleship. It was a road trip. Jesus didn't want to deal with anybody else because he said he was teaching his disciples. Jesus doesn't treat disciples like children. He expects them to put considerable effort and commitment to grasping the significance of events that he leads them through and the things that he says about them. One of the things we find here is that his expectations for healthy discipleship are quite demanding. And as I go through this, I think you'll realize that they're rather shocking to our current culture. I'm going to go through the first five that we covered last week very briefly and then move on to the second five. First of all, we learned last week in Mark 8, 27 through 33 that a healthy disciple focuses on who Jesus is. The first thing that happened is Jesus said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Christian discipleship requires and is built on a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so we need to ask ourselves our first checkup question on healthy discipleship. Do I have a biblically accurate understanding and belief in who Jesus is? Jesus is a man. He is God. He is Messiah. He is King. And he is Savior. And those are all very deep subjects. Next, in Mark 8, 34 through 38, Jesus laid down a demand. You heard that right. A demand. And we need to hear it that way. A demand of discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must. That's an imperative. That means you do it. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This isn't about hardship by itself. It's a fundamental principle of how you and I must see ourselves. My principle, the way I put it, is a healthy disciple doesn't care if their life is ruined because they're following Jesus. Paul put it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So our second question we should ask is, am I giving up more and more to follow him? Then we have the transfiguration in Mark 9, the first 13 verses. And I said last week, this wasn't just about Jesus showing off. It was to show us that God transforms anyone who comes close to them, to Him. I think the paraphrase that's called The Message does a good job of capturing this in a verse that Paul wrote that's really hard to translate word for word. So this paraphrase, I think, grasps Paul's intention. Nothing between us, 2 Corinthians 3:18, by the way. Nothing between us and God, our faces shining with the brightness of His face. And so we are transfigured, much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like Him. Have you found that to be true? You know, often hardship and great challenges are things that transform us into the image of Christ if we'll let them. Are you acting more and more like Him? That's a tough question, isn't it? Is your speech and your actions? That's why we're coming to church. That's why we're studying the Bible. The goal that God has is that we become transformed into His image in the way we behave and act. Didn't I say these discipleship requirements are tough? God didn't pull any punches. You know what pulling a punch is? It's a boxing term. It means you don't hit somebody as hard as you can. It means that God doesn't worry about hurting your feelings. He tells you the truth anyway. Well, next, in Mark 9:14 through 29, Jesus came down from the transfiguration. What did He find? He found failure. The nine disciples that He left behind hadn't been able to cast out a demon, and we went through that several weeks ago, and what was Jesus' conclusion about that? You haven't been praying, guys. Would that have to do with casting out a demon? It's because the Father is the source of all authority and power. And you have to get close to the Father. And that's what prayer does. Right? So is prayer bringing me closer to the Father as time goes on? The fifth principle was a healthy disciple associates with those who need them rather than those who congratulate them. The disciples were, while they were on the road, you know, walking on the road, you can imagine them. These trips, you know, take days. They're walking. They walk 20 miles a day or something like that. A lot of time to talk. And what are they talking about? From Caesarea Philippi down to Galilee. Who's going to be first disciple? Who gets that title? Jesus didn't say anything on the road. He waited till they got to the house. And then He told them His principle of leadership. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. Tough one. It's hard to let go of importance. Our whole culture is against that concept. How do you let go of wanting to be important in other people's eyes, that is? We're important in God's eyes, of course. But we can ask that question of ourselves, have I let go of a desire for greatness or importance so I can represent God? Well, now we come to the sixth principle. In this next section, 9:38 through 50, there's a jumble of things, and it's kind of hard to figure out if there's a common thread, but I think I have one. So let me just briefly survey it. the scene opens with a disciple's indignation over a person demonstrating what appeared to them to be competing authority by casting out demons in Jesus' name, but not following the 12's instructions. Jesus said, "Leave them alone. If they're not against me, they're for me." Then he contrasted those who support him and those who are against him. He had scathing words for those who were against him, who caused his followers to lose faith in him. Since he said such a person will go to hell, where, and this is a great image, isn't it? The worm doesn't die. And the fire is not quenched. His point was that it's crucial not to do anything that would lead someone to that fate, even if it means losing body parts. Remember he said, you cut off your hand or... But of course, that losing the body parts is an exaggeration. We call it a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration meant to drive home the importance of this matter, of how serious hell is. And then he finished up telling the disciples to let God do the purifying of this person through trials of fire. And that as far as the 12 were concerned, they should focus on enjoying one another in peace. Leave him alone. Let God deal with him. I think the whole point of this collection is to clarify the importance of never letting anything cause ourselves or anyone to stumble. And to stumble means to pull away from trusting Jesus. So the warning in my mind from this is that every one of us should be very, very aware of things that pull us or that can pull us away from faith in Jesus. What causes you to lose your grip on trusting Jesus? Anything come to mind? I've got a couple just to throw out. Sometimes it's a lack of assurance. Now, the lack of assurance of our salvation is just not trusting God's written promises. Here's a little story. A Christian boy was sitting alone on the sofa by the fire one winter evening while his parents were out. He felt tempted to doubt Revelation 3:20. That's where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." A voice came from under the sofa. "You don't really think Jesus came in, do you?" The boy was upset and frightened, so he took out a New Testament and he read aloud Revelation 3:20. It was a promise. He smiled, and keeping a finger on his place, leaned over and put the New Testament under the sofa, saying, "There you are, Satan. Read it for yourself." That's a story, but there's a good point in it, and that is when you doubt your salvation, get a real Bible and read the real words and ask yourself, do I trust God's character to keep his promise? Sometimes we lack assurance because the world calls such trust foolishness. Here it's helpful to remember what happened to Thomas, one of the chosen 12. He said, "Resurrection? You got to be kidding." And he refused to accept it. For a week, the next Sunday, he was coaxed into coming and showing up, and Jesus showed up. What do you think he was thinking at that moment? He might have been waiting for scathing words and a lashing for his unbelief. They never came. They never came. Jesus gave him facts. "Reach with your finger and see my hand. stretch out your arm and put your hand in the hole in my side. And don't be unbelieving, but believing. Did these things really happen? Read the words and remind yourself of the facts. That's the antidote. Sometimes we pull away from God because we're reminded of our sin. And I have another little story from Luther. Luther's bad dream. The story goes that Martin Luther once had a terrible dream. Satan came to him with three big scrolls under his arm. He came near and unrolled one. To Martin's horror, it was closely written with sins. Satan pointed, "Did you do, say, think that?" "Yes." "Any more?" "Why, yes." And Satan unrolled the next scroll and the third. "You don't really think God could forgive you all that, do you?" Martin didn't answer, but taking a pen, wrote across each scroll, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin." Don't let past sins overwhelm you. Satan will do that a lot. And lastly, does the desire for physical things or attention from people pull you away from Jesus? Well, I think the antidote for that is Philippians 4. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Trade ungodly desire and anxiety, not by medication, deal with ungodly desire and anxiety for peace, not by medication or vacations, but activation. Activate God's promises. Call upon Him, and then put your life in His hands. There may be other things, but the question here that we need to ask ourselves, our discipleship checkup question number 6, is anything pulling me away from letting Jesus give me complete rest for my soul? If you're His child, His disciple, He wants you to have complete rest. It's hard. It's not easy. But that's the thing we need to ask. Now, the 7th discipleship principle is found in Mark 10, 1 through 12. Now, this one is weird. In terms of being a discipleship principle, I go through all these and I go, okay, well, that's nice, that's nice. That's hard, but that's a good discipleship principle. And then we come to this issue of marriage. Did we make a mistake here? Did God put this in the wrong place? Is this really an issue about discipleship? Two words: intentional creation. Jesus said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Let me ask you, did God create nations, governments, politicians, celebrities, or book-writing professors first? Then what authority do they have in this issue? No, He created one man and one woman so there would be no confusion over His intention. And then He united them into one unit, a virtual physical unit, a married couple, because that was His intent. Intentional creation. God's purpose for creating humans in two biological flavors and putting them together was for the exercise of blending two sets of desires, two different perspectives, and two different wills. Because in this way, marriage provides a way in which God's triune nature can be experienced and illustrated as no other way. As the Father, Son, and Spirit are independent persons, but function as one, so God, a man, and a woman were intended to function as one. Something greater than the sum of the parts was supposed to result. A Christian marriage begins with the understanding that the Bible gives a clear description of the roles of husband and wife, found primarily in Ephesians 5, and a commitment to those rules. Throughout that passage, Paul said that marriage reflects Christ's relationship to the church, because it's a place where the nature of God is intended to be illustrated. As a couple becomes more like Christ, their marriage will reflect His glory and become a representation of God. Furthermore, marriage is a discipleship issue because the church's health depends on the strength of its families. I could spend a lot of time just on that statement. When you read Paul's letters near the end of his life to Titus and to Timothy about how the church is to be structured and how it's to function, what is at the core of all of it? What are the requirements for elders and deacons? They have to do with how they function in their family. Families are the core of the church. The church is actually a family of families. And so how well families function in representing in God is how well the church is going to function in representing God. Now, not everyone is married, but all our behavior towards the opposite sex should reflect God's purpose in creating us, male and female. So I've simply turned this topic into this healthy discipleship checkup question. Am I acting as God desires toward the opposite sex and in my family role? Good thing to ask yourself periodically. Okay. So a healthy disciple is faithful to God's design for marriage. In our next scene, in our trip down the Jordan with Jesus and the 12, the rich man ran up. Do you remember the story? And he asked, "How do I get eternal life?" Now, that story of the rich man was really a setup for what Jesus told the disciples at the end of that story. The rich young man's security was tied to his possessions instead of God. We can surmise he owned a wonderful home or two, had a large cadre of servants, and most likely a large extended family surrounding him. He had farmland, animals for work and food, plenty of ways to entertain himself. And as a result of all this, he had a high standing and authority in society. What did the disciples have? Not much by comparison. And Peter was quick to note that. Peter had said they left everything behind to follow Jesus for these past several years, and no doubt he was hoping that when Jesus took over as Messiah, that would change a bit. But when Jesus said it's almost impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples got worried. Jesus encouraged them by saying they would have, in this age, 100 times as much as they had given up. How's that happen? Well, we can look back and realize what he was talking about. He was talking about the church. The church is a family. The church is to share and to provide for one another. All of those things, the support of family, the financial help, everything that they needed was to come from the church family. Paul saw that when the Macedonian churches helped the starving Jews in Jerusalem. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which had been given to the church, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia." Macedonia was like Philippi and Berea. "That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their," listen to these words, "their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." Part of being a healthy disciple is freely giving our goods and care to other believers around us. So we need to ask ourselves, am I sharing and receiving so that the family of God has abundance? I can't help but stick this in. I put that word abundance in there. I thought about that for a bit. Sometimes we think we give so the family of God can get by. But do we help one another so that as a group we have abundance of support? Abundance where it's needed. Am I sharing and receiving so that the family of God has abundance? We need to receive it too, you know. So a lot of times we're too independent. Oh, I don't want charity. I don't want you to help me. But then, if we can't help one another, then what is the reputation of the church? That we're tightwads? No. So we need to let people help us. I know it's a hard thing. I've been an engineer all my life. You know, we calculate and plan and want to be independent. We need to let the Church of God support us. Well, then the next principle in Mark 10:37, you know this one if you're flipping through your pages. James and John, the sons of thunder, Jesus called them, came to Jesus and said, "Can we ask you a question?" "Sure." "Can we sit on your right and your left when you get in power?" What are these guys thinking about discipleship? They're not grasping it yet. Jesus patiently explained to them one more time the totally different pattern of God's kingdom, where true greatness is humble service. He himself is the great example of this. He came to be the suffering servant of God, prophesied in Isaiah 53, to give his life, as we sang, a ransom for us. We're not to put confidence in ourselves, because then we look for opportunities to shine. And what we need to do is let God demonstrate his power so he gets the glory. Hudson Taylor wrote, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. See the cases of David, of Jonathan, his armor-bearer, of Asa, Jehoshaphat, and many others. If there's a living God, faithful and true, let us hold to his faithfulness." One reason I think people try to wield power of their own like James and John wanted to, is that they refused to put God, confidence in God's truth, God's word. I like a lot of what G.K. Chesterton wrote. You know, he was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. And listen to this, kind of humorous but prophetic. And remember, he wrote this, what, in the early decades of the last century? So 100 years ago? What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled on the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We're on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. I tell you, that's so prophetic. One sign of misplaced ambition is when a person is constantly dissatisfied with where God has placed them, constantly wanting to be somewhere else because the opportunity to exercise more authority is driving them. I don't know if this is exactly the case, but it is a true... It's true that when young men go into ministry these days, I believe the average time they stay in a church is 2 years. They move on because they want more. It's a career, and they're trying to move up. In engineering, that's what I did. You know, where I was in Silicon Valley, you needed to change jobs every few years. We should ask ourselves our ninth checkup question. Am I satisfied with serving how and where God has placed me? And that's an example of our healthy principle number 9. A healthy disciple looks for opportunities to serve rather than wield power. James and John wanted the power. Jesus said, nope, you got to serve. Well, now we finally come to the story of the second blind man, Bartimaeus. Oh, I get excited with this one. Let me read it. They came to Jericho. Jericho is the last stop before you head up to Jerusalem. You're going down the Jordan River, and you come to Jericho, and then you head up a couple thousand feet, about 20 miles, to Jerusalem. So this is the last stop before Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem and be crucified. The last stop on our road trip of discipleship. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and to say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to shut up, to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he is calling you. Big emphasis on the word calling. Throwing aside his cloak, make a note of that, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight, began following him on the road. The contrasts between this blind man being healed and the first blind man being healed are really interesting. The first blind man was unnamed. The first was healed in two stages, whereas with Bartimaeus, it's almost like it's inconsequential. Jesus just says, you're healed, go. This was done on purpose to draw us into the rest of the story of Bartimaeus. The first man was presented to Jesus. Bartimaeus insistently begged for Jesus' attention. The first man didn't know who Jesus was. Bartimaeus knew full well, son of David, the only time that term is used in Mark's gospel. Jesus said Bartimaeus' faith healed him, but he said nothing like that to the first man. Remember that first principle of discipleship? Know who Jesus is? Did Bartimaeus know who Jesus was? He's the only one to call him son of David. In Mark's gospel, it's a setup. It's a setup because in the next scene, Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem on the donkey as king. And that, both of these are a setup for the title that Pilate put on the cross, King of the Jews. I mean, if this wasn't God orchestrating this, you'd have to say somebody made this up. Right? I mean, this is so carefully orchestrated. All these pieces fit together. Bartimaeus didn't have physical sight, but he had the insight that the disciples were lacking back in the boat before all these principles acted out. I'll bet you missed, of course, I made you mention it, I made you think about it, but you might have missed that he dropped his coat. Did he ever pick it up? No. What was a beggar's coat? It was his blanket at night. It kept him from the cold and the dust. It was his pillow in the warm weather. It had all its pockets where he could keep things, I would imagine. A person's coat was, and a beggar, would be almost all his main possessions. Do you see it? What happened just a chapter before? The rich man would not... What did Jesus do to the rich man? He called him. He said, "Sell what you got, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the rich man said, "Uh-uh, it ain't worth it." And Bartimaeus leaves his coat on the ground and gets in line behind the disciples and heads to Jerusalem, where he has no clue what's going to happen. He's just going to follow that Jesus. What a contrast. That term Rabboni doesn't come up very often. People aren't even sure what it means. But from my research, rabbi means teacher. Rabboni means my teacher. He was identifying with Jesus. Bartimaeus shows us the characteristics of a good disciple. He knew who Jesus was, the rightful king and Messiah. He wasn't passive about calling for Jesus' aid. He called on Jesus to show him mercy, to heal him when he knew he didn't deserve it at all. He didn't let other people keep him from Jesus. He came when called. He called Jesus Rabboni, and he left everything behind, and he got in line behind Jesus, not knowing where it would lead, just trusting in who Jesus was. Can we let Jesus lead us like that? What a glorious finish to this section. We start out with the disciples and Jesus chiding them for not getting the bigger picture of events. And we end up with Bartimaeus and all these characteristics. I think I'm going to say that Bartimaeus gives us our 10th principle of healthy discipleship. And that is, a healthy disciple has implicit faith in Jesus. And so we can ask ourselves, do I picture myself calling on Jesus so that I can get in line behind him? So that I can, am I calling on him to fulfill my expectations? Or am I letting him lead me to fulfill his expectations? James and John wanted Jesus to fulfill their expectations. Bartimaeus just wanted to follow Rabboni, my teacher. I wonder when the disciples said, I get it. I see. I get discipleship now. Do you see? Do you want to be like Bartimaeus? If any of these questions bring sadness to you because you see ways that you have failed to be a healthy disciple, then be like Bartimaeus. Son of David, have mercy on me. And he will. And he'll transform you. His way, his time, don't worry about it. Just watch for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all fail at being the disciples that you really want. But you know that. You love us anyway. Oh, Lord. You are our ransom. It was my sin that held you to the cross. Thank you for that. Amen.